Let's take our Bibles, please, and go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Last time, we began a look at the scoffers mentioned in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. You will remember, no doubt, that the Greek word that's translated scoffers here is only used twice in our New Testament. The other place where it is found is in Jude 18. There it is translated as mockers. It's the same Greek word. So when I looked up the meaning of the Greek word in my lexicon, for scoffers, it said mockers. And I looked up mockers, and it said scoffers. Yeah, so same word. I have no idea why the translators pulled out the two different things, but it gives us a full understanding of what the word is. Scoffers and mockers is the meaning of the term. We looked at Webster's 1828 dictionary, which defined scoffer as, if you remember, one who scoffs, is how his definition goes, one that mocks, derides, or reproaches in the language of contempt. A scorner is Webster's definition. We noted last time that these scoffers would be part of the last days scenario. It is true that they have been there all down through history, scoffing at the word of God, the promises, the prophecies that he has given. But it just seems that in the last days they would be multiplied and perhaps even scoffier, if that's a term, than they ever had been. We're told here by Peter that they walk after their own lusts, which means desires and longings. Remember the word concupiscence? I think it was used four times. We looked at the references. Same Greek word for lusts. It is a desire for forbidden things, or that which is evil, that which is wrong and sinful. And obviously in contrast to the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles mentioned in verse 2. So Peter picks up on the consideration of what's going to take place in his future, which is our present today, and we see these things coming to pass in vivid detail all around us, these scoffers of the last days. Now this evening, we want to just carry on a little bit further with what Peter has to say concerning these last day scoffers. And you will notice their mockery in verse 4 of the chapter here. So verse 3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so we notice their mockery here in verse 4. Two things to note. The question, where is the promise of his coming? And then secondly, the assertion, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So their question is part of their mocking, and the assertion includes their mockery as well. And I just wonder if the question was asked with a sneer to it, as scoffers would want to do. Where is the promise of his coming? And then the assertion about the fathers falling asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So consider, first of all, the question. Where is the promise of his coming? That is, where is the fulfillment of his promise to come? far as they're concerned, that has not taken place ever, his coming. You got to ask some questions here. Number one, whose coming do they have in mind? And what coming may they be referring to? What do they mean by his coming and the promise of it and the fulfillment of it? Well, consider a few possible answers. Number one, the only reasonable reference for his in the text and the context would be Christ, right? His coming, that is Christ's coming. Peter's already mentioned about the Lord and Savior in verse 2, which is obviously the Lord Jesus. So it would seem that the scoffers are picking up on that and asking, where is the promise of his coming, the Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus? And so while they don't say his name, and Peter doesn't write his name, that would be the logical, reasonable reference to his in the verse. As to his coming, there's a number of questions that we could ask. Could this mean Christ's coming for his saints at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of dead believers? Is that what he means by his coming? Because we know that Christ is going to come to the clouds of the air, right? This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Christ comes to the clouds of the air. There's a trumpet sound, a voice, and the call to come up. Dead in Christ rise first, then those of us who happen to be alive at that wonderful event will be transformed and caught up together with the dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is that what they are meaning by his coming? The answer is, it's doubtful that these scoffers would know anything about the scriptures teaching about this first phase of the Lord's return at the rapture of the church. Paul writes about it to the Thessalonians, and we believe it to be true. Would those who scoff at the coming of Christ really understand the rapture? It's kind of doubtful. Could they mean Christ's coming with his saints to establish the millennial kingdom on earth? Right? We know that after the rapture, there's a seven-year tribulation, and that Christ will come to rescue Israel from annihilation, and he will come to take care of the Antichrist and the false prophet and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." We know that when we refer to that as his second coming to this earth, when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Remember in Zechariah talks about his feet touching the Mount of Olives. The mount splits north and south. There's a large way then, east and west, for coming into the eastern gate, the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will enter in to his capital city, this time as a king, and will establish his kingdom. Do you know that the eastern gate in Jerusalem is all walled up right now? And that there is a Muslim cemetery just outside of the eastern gate. What's going to have to happen for that gate to open? I don't think it'll be very much for the Lord Jesus to just go, and it will open. And he will enter into his city. Is that what they mean by his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? Is that what they're thinking about when Christ comes to establish his kingdom? It would also seem doubtful that the scoffers would have any idea of such a prophetic word. Third option, or third thought, is in light of the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, what Peter has to say in kind of response to their questions and assertions, in the context of the rest of the passage, it's most probable that these scoffers would be thinking about the final judgment of God, i.e. the end of the world, as many people who don't know the Lord will express it, right? The end of the world. They're probably thinking maybe of the fiery destruction of the heavens and earth. Peter talks a little bit about that. Following the end of the millennium, the little season, and the great white throne judgment of the unsaved. For example, in verse 7, Peter writes this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Because Peter mentions this, it would seem likely that that's the thought that's in the mind of these scoffers as thinking about the day of his coming would be the day of judgment, the day of the end. And down in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So I guess climate change is right after all. The earth is heating up, and one day it's going to burn up, but not on accident and not by man's carbon production. But God is going to change it all, going to roll it up like a scroll, like a piece of clothing, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Is that possibly what they're thinking about? It might seem so, because that's how Peter kind of responds to the question and the assertion. Also, verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So Peter responds with all of these examples of what the future is going to hold when Christ comes, and seems to give us an understanding of what these scoffers really are focusing in on as they ask their question. Let me give you from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Matthew 13 is a record of a number of parables that Jesus taught. And he taught one, if you come down to verse 36, he talked about the parable of the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That's verse 33. And when you come to verse 36, we read, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He had told them that one earlier on in chapter 13. "So he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest," notice, "is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So it would seem, therefore, that this is the premise of the question of these last day scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? In light of Peter's answer, we might think, we must think, that their question is predicated upon the end of the age, when all things are going to be burned up, and they say, where is it? When's it going to happen? So even today, most people have a fuzzy understanding, or should I say opinion, about the end of the world. They don't have many details about it. It really is a question asked in ignorance and mockery, even today, just because they can't see or believe what the Word of God teaches concerning the end. And so with boldness and assertion, arrogance, I believe is how they would ask that question. Where's the promise of his coming? So how would we answer that? Well, hang on to that for a moment and notice the assertion that they make in verse 4. First is the question, then they make this assertion. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's a couple of interesting thoughts that I think need to be examined here. The fathers very probably is a reference to just forefathers in general. I'm not sure that it would be specifically the fathers of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're thinking seems to be just forefathers, people who have lived in the past, not necessarily the fathers of the Jews. Now, Peter's writing to, if we understand his readers properly, to save Jews, and so the scoffers may have come out of that Jewish tradition, and they thought that fathers used fathers in a manner that spoke of the fathers of the Jewish nation. That's possible. The word fell asleep is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It means died. For since the fathers died so many years ago, they say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. They continue, they say, as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do these scoffers really believe in creation that God created, or are they just using it as a rhetoric to their assertion? Perhaps they're using it as the language of accommodation, not necessarily that they really believe in creation. And we see all that battle going on today between cosmologists and evolutionists and creationists about how all of this world began. We've got pretty good answers in the scriptures for the basis that God created everything in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. And we just trust the word that it is the truth. So the assertion by these last day scoffers seems to be based on a careless hypothesis that nature follows certain uniform laws and that there are no supernatural interventions and that there is a natural explanation for everything, right? Scientists and evolutionists have come up with explanations for just about everything that the Bible declares is supernatural. And, you know, anything from the crossing of the Red Sea to on dry ground. They sometimes forget about dry ground, but that's what the Bible says. God opened up the way in the sea for Israel to cross over on dry land. Same when they crossed the Jordan. It was dry land that they went over, not muddy or anything like that. And they just, in their assertion, they are saying that everything just carries on as it always has been ever since the beginning. But it just seems a careless, unthoughtful hypothesis that they are accepting. The idea that all things have continued as they were from the beginning is called the law of uniformitarianism. That's a big, long word, which means that everything just is the same. Always has been. The law of uniformitarianism. This law states that existing processes in nature have always acted in the same manner and with essentially the same intensity as they do in the present, and that these processes are sufficient to account for all the changes that have taken place. That is their naturalistic response and answer to anything that the Bible may talk about as God's intervention and being supernatural acts. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note: there is a vital link between the law of uniformitarianism and the usual theories of evolution. The theory of the progressive development of living organisms from pre-existing types depends on the supposition that conditions have been fairly uniform. If this earth had been racked by cataclysms and catastrophes, then some of the presuppositions of Darwinian evolution are affected. But because they don't believe in the supernatural, then they just say everything's just continued on as it has from the beginning. This is their assertion, and I would submit to you that they make it again with an arrogant voice and make it boldly as if there's no answer to any of the things that they question or assert. But we understand that their assertion is fundamentally flawed, as Peter is just about to show them. Once again, one commentator said, what they really are saying is this: you Christians have been threatening us with warnings about a terrible judgment upon the world. You tell us that God is going to intervene in history, punish the wicked, and destroy the earth. It's all a pack of nonsense. We have nothing to fear. We can live as we please. There is no evidence that God ever has intervened in history. Why should we believe that he ever will? Putting into their mouths that little speech. Well, it's interesting today that there's a lot in government, in health, in economics, that are threatening dire days ahead, and you know, everything's going to be lost, and your savings are all going to be gone, and it sounds like threats, doesn't it? For many years, believers have warned about a coming judgment, but and we've been mocked because of it. But they're doing the same thing, only in a different manner. There's we mentioned protests over in France these days because of the economics in that government, and thousands of people are protesting in the streets over what the government of France is doing with their money economically. And I'm not sure, but it might be not too long before Canadians may start doing the same thing with our government. But their arrogance says there's no evidence of God ever intervening in history. Why should we believe it ever will? Well, here is Peter's answer and response to their question and their assertion in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. For this, he says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. couple of observations of Peter's answer here, his response. Interesting that Peter assesses the thinking of the scoffers here in verse 5. He says that they are willingly are ignorant of. Willingly are ignorant of. Do you remember the creation seminar guy, Kent Hovind? We, back in the early days of the church, there was a bunch of us that went down to Simcoe to hear his seminar. And I think it was Bob Snell's church at the time that we went down to, and enjoyed Kent Hovind and his seminar. He used to say that these scoffers were dumb on purpose. They were just dumb on purpose, willingly ignorant. Never forget him. He's got a weird sense of humor at that man. Do you remember him at all? If you've never heard him, you can listen to his seminars, creation seminars, either on YouTube or on his own website, creationseminar.net. He got himself into a bit of trouble a few years ago. He refused to pay taxes to the government on behalf of his employees. So they arrested him and threw him in jail for I don't know how many years, but he was in there for a while. I think he did creation seminars in jail when he was there. He's since been released a number of years ago and carrying on with the seminars. I'm not sure how much he travels around, but the seminars still are available on YouTube. If you've never seen them, you should watch them. He's really good. Speaks against evolutionists. So dumb on purpose is what he would say concerning these scoffers. Peter's a little bit more polite than Kent Hovind. He simply says and points out that they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant means that the scoffers believe what they say, but they know it's not true. Willingly ignorant has the idea that they know what the reality is, but they don't want to believe it, and they hide and cover that truth with their own minds. In their own minds, they are willingly ignorant. Can't imagine how someone can kind of live with themselves when they have such a mindset as that. Ignorant on purpose is the idea. They don't want to believe the truth. They deliberately ignore a well-attested fact of history, Peter says. They're willingly ignorant concerning what? Well, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What is Peter referring to? Noah's flood, right? The time of Noah's flood. That was a supernatural intervention. That changed the face of the earth when the flood came, because it wasn't just a nice rain shower that happened for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a deluge, and the foundations of the earth were broken up. So you've got all kinds of volcanic activity. You've got freezing cold rain coming down. Very probably that's where all the fossils were, when the fossils were made. The Himalaya Mountains, the Grand Canyon, even our in the Niagara Peninsula, the Great Lakes, Niagara Falls, were very probably all made during that cataclysm of Noah's flood, because we believe it was not just a local little flood. It was worldwide. All who breathed, all humans and land animals, air-breathing animals, died, except for the ones that were on the ark with Noah and his family. But they don't want to believe that truth. And to say that they are willingly ignorant means they must have known about that. Maybe they, because every culture, we're told, every culture in the world today has a flood legend, all very similar. And so they know something happened, but they don't want to believe it. And so they cover it and hide it in their own minds and just think, nope, don't want to believe that. Everything just carries on as it has from the beginning. Secondly, Peter then points to the Word of God for the truth that the scoffers are willingly ignorant about. And in verses 5 and 6, he talks about, by the word of God, the heavens of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So obviously Peter is referring to the flood, worldwide flood in Noah's day. The one commentator suggested that men like the scoffers, who are willingly ignorant, should take a course in geology. I would say, well, depends on who you're going to take the course from as to what you will hear. Creation, the guys down in California, Creation Research, ICR, they do actually a lot of trips into the Grand Canyon and show all kinds of evidence of a flood, deposits of various stones, how they are laid down, petrified trees running up through all of the column or through all the levels of the various rocks that have come. And they are very good seminars. I've not been on one, but I've read reports and seen some videos concerning it. There's no way that a river trickling along that thing could have made the Grand Canyon the way it is. But you listen to some evolutionists and they will say exactly that, because they don't want to acknowledge the truth of God's word and the flood of Noah's day. So to take a course in geology depends on where you're going to take that from. Creation Ministries International, they're out of Guelph, I think. They have some really good books and information on geological formations. And if you're interested at all, they're available to watch. I think there's some videos as well as the books. Well, this is a big topic right here that Peter's introducing, and we need more time to consider what he has to say. So we'll pick that up next week in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 as we talk about what Peter is describing here with the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, overflowed with water, perished. What is he talking about here? What is he referring to? So we'll take some time next week to look at, try to come up for an explanation of what Peter is saying here. Peter's clear about the last day scoffers. They are self-deceived. They walk in their own lust. They ask questions with only a semblance of understanding and making assertions with no basis in truth. Willfully ignorant is a good description of them. And they're still around. Even today, you may have come up against some of them in your lifetime or in your own ministry, testimony, and that kind of thing. We should not be afraid of them. We should understand that they just are willingly ignorant, that they don't want to believe the truth of God's word. There's plenty of evidence in the world around us, in geologic evidence to show that some huge, great, cataclysmic event took place to change the world into what it is today. And if we can be patient to instruct them, if they would be willing to listen, then we may have won their hearts and souls to consider Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should pray for the willfully ignorant, I think. that somehow God might open their minds, both scientists and students. A lot of kids go to university with one mindset, and because of what the teachers are teaching, they change their minds through the course of their college education, come out as evolutionists rather than believing the Bible. So we need to pray for each of them, the scientists and students who listen to them. Perhaps God will give them clarity of mind and understanding to adhere to the truths of God's word instead of their own ignorant musings. And we'll pick up some more of this next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. There's so much in here that we want to muse on, to think about, to dig into. And we thank you that your word really is unsearchable. We'll never plumb the depths of all that you have to say to us. We do thank you for recording in your word the events of the flood, for example, how you intervened in the course of human history to cause that generation to perish because of their sin, their wickedness, their evil, their corruption, violence. We believe what your word has to say. Help us to have a good stand and testimony to others around us who may not believe that. And so that we pray that you would work in their hearts, that as we talk with them, as you give us opportunity, that they may be willing to listen to your word and to trust it, and then eventually to trust Christ as their Savior. Thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to dig into it, to study it, even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.